It's good to be up here. Good to see everybody. Glad y'all are here this morning. I am a passionate but wholly average runner. I'm never going to win any races. I'm never going to win my age group. If I place in the top 10, it's probably because there are less than 100 people running. That's just how it works. But I am passionate because I'm the guy who gets up at 5 o'clock in the morning to watch the New York City Marathon before I come to church. That's how passionate I am about running. I enjoy it. I love it. I wish I was better at it. But it's for me, it is a wonderful thing that I enjoy doing. But people often ask me, whenever I'm out running or whenever people talk to me about my running, they ask, how in the world do you run half marathons or longer races? And it comes in lots of different ways. Why in the world would you put yourself through that? That's a wonderful question that's out there. One of my favorites, don't your knees hurt? Yes. But no worse than they do from not running, so I guess that's not a big deal. Or don't you get bored while you're out running? Yes, sometimes. What do you think about? Well, I'm here to answer that one question for you. What is it that I think about? So I'm going to let you in on my secret this morning. Here's what's racing through my head when I am out running down the road headed towards the finish line. This is what's playing over and over and over again. 5 more miles until I get a hamburger. Just 5 more, just a little bit farther. Okay, now 4 miles to go until I get my hamburger with a side of onion rings. Just keep running. And a little bit farther down the road. All right, now 3 miles to go, just 3 miles until the hamburger with the onion rings and maybe a chocolate milkshake. That sounds really, really good right now. And that's it. That's how I make it through a half marathon. And that amount of food right there is exactly the number of calories that I have burned off in that half marathon. And here's the funny thing. I don't even like hamburgers. I don't. I never have this desire for a hamburger until I am out running in a race. And then that's exactly what I'm craving as I go along. That hamburger is my motivation to keep going. And to be fair, all of us are motivated by something, aren't we? Sometimes it's that feeling we get as we accomplish something we weren't ever certain we thought we could do. Or most of us work because we're motivated by something. It's that feeling of accomplishment whenever it's a job well done. Or sometimes it's just the paycheck and the possibilities that come with that. Or some of us work simply to be able to eventually retire. That's really all we're shooting for. I'm just working so I don't have to work. And that's a fine motivation too. For runners, the motivation is simply to be slightly better next week than I am right now today. A little bit faster, a little more resilient, a little more enduring. And yes, the hamburger at the end, that usually does it for me too. Athletes are motivated by improving statistics or the desire to be a good teammate or the desire to be the best that they can possibly be. Husbands and wives are motivated for their care for one another or their trust for one another or their endurance for one another when those things aren't playing out. Children are sometimes motivated to clean their room or pick up their socks or do whatever it is you're asking them to do because they care for their parents or usually as they're younger because they're tired of getting nagged for it. All of those are fine motivations too. But we all are motivated by something, aren't we? Something moves us. And some motivations are better than others. Most of our motivations are the results we expect to get out of something. But what do we do when the results that we might get might not necessarily be the things that we hope or dream about? What motivates us then? For the past few weeks, we've been talking about the greatest commandment that Jesus teaches. When Jesus was asked, what commandment is first, or which commandment is the greatest? He responds with two scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets, Jesus says, hang upon these two commandments. And over the past 2 weeks, we've talked about how our love for God is as much about trust and obedience as it is about words and worship. Words and worship are important, but lifestyle is important too. And we trust in God's goodness and His care for us. And that allows us to obey the desires, His desires for our lives by living out the things that He wants us to live. And an integral part of that love that we have for God is an obedience to a call to love other people. A call to practice hospitality and to be a good neighbor towards others. Jesus calls us as His followers to bring hope and healing to those who need it, regardless of their skin color or their language or their body shape or their body odor. Jesus calls us to follow His lead in loving the sick and in visiting prisoners and in caring for the hurting. He asks us to bring hope to the helpless and rest for those who are weary, to bind up those who are brokenhearted. And Jesus tells us to do those things regardless of whether or not you get the results that you want. In fact, in a story that I find really troubling, because I don't like to do these things, Jesus says, if you're hosting a banquet at your house, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, for which you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, Jesus says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And Jesus calls us to things that at times are incredibly difficult, things that make us uncomfortable. He calls us to love and minister to people who aren't always like us. He calls us to serve people who won't necessarily serve us back. He calls us to love and act regardless of whether or not we get the results that we want in our lives. A friend of mine named Eric was recently preaching a sermon about how God calls us to love foreigners and refugees. And he gave examples on how they could do so, from teaching English to helping people navigate through their first few weeks in the U.S., to just hosting parties so they could get to know other people, or taking them and helping them through certain processes like, what is it like to stand in the line at DMV? Or whatever else there was. But afterwards, a member of that church came up to him angry and upset. They were angry and upset that he would ask them to love Muslims and others who were coming to their country. And Eric blogged about this interaction, and here are his words. I told her that I understood where she was coming from in light of terror attacks by extremists. But I told her, Jesus tells us to love our neighbors, and he takes it a step further and he says to love our enemies. And numerous passages tell us to welcome the stranger. And she looked me straight in the eyes and said, well, that's not practical. And I said, practical isn't the way we make decisions in the kingdom of God. We follow a Lord who did the impractical and died on our behalf. And he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. And she paused for a moment and then looked at him stone-faced and said, well, he may have called you to that, but not me. Sometimes loving our neighbor seems incredibly impractical. It does. It's something we would rather avoid because it's uncomfortable, and at times maybe even a little bit dangerous. When we're with someone who isn't like us, however we may define that like and us, it may be filled with apprehension and angst. But we are followers of Jesus, the one who came to serve. We call Jesus our Lord and our teacher, and we're called to put his lessons into practice in our lives. We're called to imitate his life and his ministry, and even his death in our own lives. When Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus actually meant that. And that's a way of life that is inherently impractical and uncomfortable and might even lead to death. So what's our motivation? If that's our calling, and it might not be the result that we want, what's our motivation? We are called to love God and to love others, even though it may cost us something or everything. So why should we do it? And that question is especially important in light of some of the cultural shifts that are going on in the 21st century. Because it's no longer easy and convenient for us to call to be a cultural Christian, or for us to call ourselves a Christian. Because in the past, we were all kind of cultural Christians. We grew up in a culture that in which everybody seemed to be church-going and a follower of Christ. Now, I'm not certain that was ever completely true, by the way, but it is the narrative that we like to put on our past. But it's no longer easy for us to be a cultural Christian. And now, if we're going to claim to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, then we need to back that up with our lives and with our lifestyle. And our motivation can't simply be that it makes us feel good, although sometimes it does. But sometimes it's incredibly difficult and uncomfortable to follow Christ. And our motivation can't just be getting to heaven. If that means that we live in such a way that we don't acknowledge Christ's calling to be a blessing in our community today. Too often it's just, well, heaven's waiting and I have to endure right here. And heaven is waiting, but Christ wants us to live for Him and be in relationship with Him here and now and to influence the people around us. Nor should we simply be motivated out of fear, the desire just to keep our rear ends out of hell. Nor should we be simply motivated by what we get out of it, the idea of health and wealth, or name it and claim it, or God is going to give me abundantly more money or stuff simply because I follow Him. All of those are motivations for some people, but they're less about love for God and more about trying to manipulate God to get the things that we want. So what should our motivation be? John the Elder says it plainly here in his first epistle, the words that Sam read for us, and I want us to read them through again. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in Him and He in us. He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. John commands them plainly to love one another. Love is an integral part of the Christian lifestyle. No, let me reword that phrase. Love isn't just an integral part. Love is the very definition. Love is what it means to be a Christian. When people hear the word Christian, we want them to think a loving follower of Jesus Christ. We love because God first loved us. That's our motivation, that God showed His love among us by sending His Son Jesus into the world to give us life. That He loved us so much that He sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John says this in the gospel, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the love that God has for us. God sent Jesus to call us back. And that's not just for the people that are picked and chosen out of a crowd. God so loved the world, the whole world, every part and every person in it. Jesus came to call us back and to call us away from lesser things, idols that take our time and attention, and desires that control our lives, and lust that consume our heart. And these are things that don't bring life to us. They only bring about death. But God came to give us salvation. He came to restore hope and transfuse life back into people who were dead. Because in His love, God wants us to truly live. And then God gave us, those who believe, the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us and teach us and correct us and call us to love other people. It's the Spirit that prompts us and empowers us to love. And we are called as followers of Jesus to a life and ministry of love, a love that comes not from our own desires and our own motivations, but is driven by the love of God Himself. When we realize just how much God loves us, we're compelled to love other people. We live out our calling to be like Jesus in the world. We serve, we love, we hug, we welcome any and all people, and sometimes that also means that we teach and help and correct. We talk to them and we listen to them. We teach them and challenge them, and we try to understand them and at times learn from them as well. And that is daunting. But, John says, we have nothing to fear because we're emboldened by the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus and the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And so we can love anyone, everyone, the whole world because God first loved us. That's our motivation. John says it plainly here at the end. We love because God first loved us. We love God for what He has done for us. We don't love God out of fear. We don't love God for what we're getting out of it. We don't love God just because it makes us feel good. No, we love God when we realize what He has done for us. This morning's responsive reading contained portions of Psalm 136, in which the psalmist begins to praise God for all of His wonderful attributes and all that He is and all that He has done in Israel's history. He looks back on the way in which God was at work in creation and in history, and he begins to interpret those things as an outpouring of God's love for the world. And I love that the congregation, as they're hearing the reader read this through, would always respond to the phrase, "His love endures forever." But the word that's there for love isn't just the word love. The Hebrew word that's there also denotes an idea of steadfastness and unendingness. It's a love that's eternal and covenantal. It's a promise that God made to love His people. And God's never-ending covenantal love will endure forever. But I want us to think for a minute. What is God's motivation in all of this? We've talked about ours. We're motivated to love because God first loved us. But why is God motivated to love? If you think about it, God existed in perfect community before the creation of the world, Father, Son, and Spirit, with this adoring heavenly host around Him. He is being praised forever and ever, but God, for some reason, said, "Let us make humankind in our own image, in our likeness." And He did. And God loved them. And He didn't do it because He knew they would always obey. No, God knew that they would rebel, and He created us anyway. And He didn't just do it for what He was going to get out of it, because He knew that plenty of people are going to choose not to praise and worship Him or to be in any sort of relationship with Him. He would love them, and they're not going to love Him back. And God didn't do it because He needed us for any reason, in any way, shape, or form. So what's God's motivation? Why did He do it? Why did He create humanity in the first place, place them here on earth, care for them even when they rebel against Him, and love them so much that Jesus would come and live among them and die for them? Well, John tells us that plainly here too. God loves because God is love. It isn't just part of his character. It's his nature. God is love. Just as God is light and God is holy, God is love. When God describes himself to Moses on the mountain, he says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is how God describes himself. I am love. I am compassionate. I am patient, and I am forgiving. And throughout his words here, John reiterates God's description of himself. He reminds us that love comes from God, that God is love, that God epitomizes love through the gift of his Son for salvation and the presence of his Spirit for rejuvenation. And we can trust in God's unfailing, never-ending covenantal love that endures forever. God is motivated by his very nature because he is love. And because God loved us, we can love other people. For everyone who loves has been born from God and knows God. And that's the greatest motivation of all. Do you know how radically, overwhelmingly loved you are by God? John says it throughout his Gospels and throughout the epistles, God so loved us. And Paul picks up on that in Romans whenever he's talking about the love that God has. He tells us there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. If we recognize the love of God and we put our faith in Christ and we accept God's love, then we have nothing to fear. And he goes on to say that nothing anywhere, anytime can take that love away from us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the amazing love of God. That no matter how messed up we might be, how marred that image, no matter how much we've rejected and rebelled, God says, I don't care. I love you anyway, and I want you to be my child. And that's a message of hope and joy and life and peace. And it's the message I think God wants us to hear today. That God loves us and wants nothing more than for us to be his children. If there's a way we can help you today, if we can pray for you, if we can rejoice with you, if we can help bear your burdens, if there's anything that you need lifted up to God, whether that's publicly or privately, we would love to do that. If you just want to know more about the love of God, we'd love to set up a time to be able to talk with you. Or if you want to be baptized into the love of God to connect your life with his, we'd love to do that for you this morning. If there's any way we can bless you this morning, we'd love for you to respond. We hope you will remember the love that God has for you. We're going to sing at this time.